So I know how it is. Some of you are like, I don't want to lose my seat, so just going to stay in here. You know that's true. You know that's true. That's good. Well, as was mentioned, the breakout session that you are in is Success That Fails, When Success Becomes an Idol. And so I want to kind of lead with this question. How many of you really want to be mediocre in what you do? How many of you are striving to be the biggest failure you possibly can be? Not a lot of hands. Now, really, I hope you all desire to be successful in what you do. I certainly do. I think as men of God, our ambition should be to experience success in our walks with Christ. We should want to be successful in how we handle temptation. We should want to be successful in how we navigate through trials. We should want to be successful in our growth in Christ-likeness. As a believer, you should want to be successful as a husband. You should want to be successful as a dad. You should desire to be successful as servants of God and as representatives of the Lord Jesus in this world. So really, wanting or desiring or aspiring to be successful is not the issue. It's really not the issue. The heart of the matter really is actually threefold. First, there is the question, if we can get this to go. Not successful in navigating. Here we go. There we go. The first question is, how do you measure success? I think that's something that we have to really evaluate. In other words, what's the yardstick for how we determine what success really is? Second issue is, why do you want to be successful? In other words, what's your motive for the ambition that you have to want to be successful? Third, it's what means are you using to pursue success? Those really, in my mind, are the three issues. Because if you desire success for the wrong reason and you measure success with the wrong standard and you pursue success in the wrong way, then you may actually achieve what you hope to accomplish and appear to be successful in the eyes of others, but it will be a success that fails. Can our idea of success become an idol in our lives? When we think of idols, we tend to think of objects of wood or stone because Scripture is full of examples, right, of how people ascribed power to those images. They believed these idols had the capacity to make them prosperous or bring them fulfillment or give them success. In Israel, a person's wealth was not connected to bank accounts. It wasn't connected to portfolios. It was tied to the number of livestock that they owned. It was connected to the yields of their fields. It was connected to the number of people that they had to work all of that. And as we read in Scripture, we see that is how God blessed Old Testament saints like Abraham and like Isaac and Job and Jacob. Those guys all prospered and were successful. You see, in order for people in the Old Testament to prosper, their livestock needed to be fertile so that livestock could multiply. Their fields needed to be fertile so that they could produce bountifully. And their wives and their servants needed to be fertile so their workers could increase in number. But here's the deal. Israel was to look exclusively to God for these things. In fact, the land that God had given them required them to be dependent on Him for what they needed in order to prosper. And God warned them that when they entered into the land, they were not to turn to other gods. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Beware lest you say in your heart," this is while Israel is still waiting to enter into the land. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." But here's the deal. When Israel came into the land, they found that the Canaanites that were there, who seemed to prosper, looked to other means besides Yahweh to ensure success. They looked to the god Baal, or Baal as maybe you're used to pronouncing it. Baal was the god of fertility. He was considered to be the Lord of the earth and the rain and the dew. They believed that He commanded the clouds. Baal was thought to be locked into a perpetual battle with the goddess or the god Mot. And the god Mot was the god of death and the god of sterility. So if Baal triumphed, then a seven-year cycle of fertility in the land was believed to have ensued. But if Baal or Baal were vanquished, then there would be 7 years of drought and famine. And whenever Baal triumphed, the Canaanites believed that he would, during that time, have sex with the goddess Anath, which would end up resulting in an abundance of crops, and there would be fertility for animals and fertility for women. So the Canaanites made idols representing Baal, and the reason that they worshiped these idols wasn't because they necessarily thought that that Baal was lovely or that he was desirous to be worshiped. The reason that they worshiped the idols was because they believed it would bring them what they ultimately wanted, which was success. And so when Israel came into this land, which depended on rain, they began to adopt the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. In other words, even though God had commanded them, saying, "Have no other gods before me," they put their desire for security and for prosperity and success above God, and they turned to idols in order to bring them what they ultimately wanted. And men, the same is true for us today. When we look to anything to do for us what only God can do, then it is idolatrous. Ezekiel 14 says that Israel had set up idols in their hearts. If you go back to that chapter of Scripture, actually Ezekiel 13 and 14, outwardly they appeared to be devoted to God because they continued to sacrifice in the temple, and they continued to do all of the religious things that they were supposed to do. But their hearts were trusting and worshiping and serving that which they believed would bring them fulfillment. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "The son of man," notice this, "these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." In other words, these idols weren't just sitting on the shelves in their homes. They were not just decoration. They were taken into their hearts. Men, you know that idols of the heart lead us away from God because they tend to capture our hearts. They shape our priorities. They govern what we do. When we look to something like our idea of success to determine our joy or to determine our fulfillment, then it becomes a functional god that rules our lives. See, idols are often good things that have become ultimate things to us. You see, what we live for, what we desire, is what we love the most. And when we desire success more than we desire God, then our hearts will go after that, whatever the cost. So back in Ezekiel 14, when the elders of Israel came to inquire from God through the prophet Ezekiel, God said that he would deal with them on the basis of the idols of their heart. In verse 4, he said, "Therefore, speak to them." This is God saying to the prophet, "Speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols." You see, God wanted them to be free so they could experience fulfillment in Him alone as the living God. But they had become estranged from God because of their idols. Verse 5, "In order that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols." Men, what is God after in your life? He's after your heart. He's after your heart. See, even though they have no power whatsoever, idols of the heart lead us away from God. Israel was estranged from God through their idols. Idols end up demanding our devotion. They shape our daily routines. And when we desire anything more than God, then that is what our hearts end up going after. Didn't Jesus say that basically whatever you value most will be what you treasure? And what you treasure will be what you serve. But we don't have the capacity to serve two masters, do we?
No.
We can't do it. You can't be a slave to God and at the same time be a slave to something else. My guess is that some of you men are frustrated this morning because actually God is in the way of what you really want. Has success become an idol in your life? Let me just suggest 5 clues to help you discern if it's an idol to you. Number 1, success is an idol if you pursue it over God. You can know success is an idol if you pursue it over God. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, when success is an idol, it will be what your heart treasures. Because the truth is, what you value and prize the most is what captures your heart. It claims your time. It absorbs your resources. It shapes your priorities. And when success is an idol, we're willing to do whatever it takes in order to achieve that goal. And when that happens, men, God becomes marginalized. We don't actually forsake Him, we just sort of move Him into second, third, or fourth place. And what we're really serving and pursuing is our goal, and maybe that goal is success. So success is an idol if you pursue it over God. Secondly, success is an idol if it's your primary source of fulfillment. You know it's an idol if success and the idea of success is what really does it for you. It's what really motivates you. One sign you've made success an idol is the false sense of satisfaction that you get from it. But anything other than Christ that I believe will be my ultimate source of satisfaction becomes an idol in my heart. In other words, let me just bring it down. If I believe that I will be fulfilled if only I have enough money, or I have enough respect, or I have enough recognition, then I will do whatever it takes in order to get more. What are you looking to as your greatest source of satisfaction in life? What are you looking to? If you're looking to success to do it for you, then it's become an idol to you. Here's a good way for you to identify this. How do you respond when you're denied that promotion? Or when you fail to reach your goal? Do you accept it as God's best for you, or do you become overcome with anxiety, stress? Do you become depressed? Do you become angry? The idol of success is powerful. I mean, it's powerful. And when that idol becomes threatened, then stress and anxiety and fear can consume us. Is your joy and fulfillment tethered to how successful you are? What happens when you don't achieve it? Listen, if you fall apart and you get all emotional, then success has become an idol to you. So success is an idol if you pursue it over God, and if it's your primary source of fulfillment. Thirdly, it's an idol if you sacrifice biblical priorities to achieve it. If you sacrifice biblical priorities to achieve it. See, the truth is we make sacrifices for the things that are important to us, right? For instance, in our relationship with Christ, right? We're willing to deny ourselves in order to serve Him. Right? You nod or affirm that. So we're willing to make sacrifices for what's most important to us. In our calling to love our wives like Christ loved the church, we're willing to go to extremes in order to serve her. But if success is what's most important to you, then your heart will deceive you into believing that sacrificing biblical priorities in order to achieve it will actually be worth it in the end. You see, you begin compromising. You begin to sacrifice those things that you know you really shouldn't sacrifice. And sometimes the compromises that we're willing to make are glaringly obvious. Like misrepresenting the truth in order to make that sale. Or taking credit for someone else's work and then crushing people in order to get that promotion. Or lying in order to meet that quarterly goal. See what I'm saying? These sacrifices are sinful compromises in order to achieve success. But sometimes the sacrifices that we are willing to make may not be that obvious. For instance, neglecting your family. In other words, spending more time away from your family and investing that time in what you need to do to be successful at work. Maybe it's neglecting spiritual growth in your own life. If you are so invested in what you need to do to be successful that you don't have time to pray, you don't have time to study God's Word, then you're sacrificing biblical priorities. Why are you sacrificing for that elusive ring that you're chasing? Maybe your sacrifice is pulling away from your church. If you don't have time to minister to your body because you're too occupied with trying to be successful at your job, then you're sacrificing biblical priorities. So the point is, men, look at the areas of compromising in your life, and they will likely expose what you've made an idol. Fourth, success is an idol if your motive for it is to exalt yourself. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a little bit, but as believers, we are to be men of ambition. And it is our ambition that determines what we seek. I want you to think for a moment with me about the Apostle Paul. From a Jewish perspective, Paul was a huge success. In Philippians 3, 5, and 6, he wrote that he had been circumcised on the eighth day, right, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. You couldn't get any more conservative than that. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. But when Paul was saved, his ambition changed. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So why do you want to be successful? Is it to elevate yourself so that people will recognize you as somebody? Selfish ambition is a motive that we are warned against as believers. In fact, Philippians 3, or 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Selfish ambition is that desire to go after what the flesh wants. It is a fleshly motivation. Ambition is a good thing. Fleshly ambition, not so much. Not so much. In fact, when our motive for success is to exalt ourselves, we end up opening ourselves up to all kinds of other problems in our lives. Because James 3:16 says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists," notice what's present. Right? There's disorder. There's every evil or vile practice. That's what comes with selfish ambition. So, success is an idol. If you pursue it over God, if it's your primary source of fulfillment, if you sacrifice biblical priorities to achieve it, if your motive is to exalt yourself, and fifth, success is an idol if your identity is defined by it. If your identity is defined by it. A few years ago, I got a call from a guy I wanted to meet. He asked to meet with me because everything in his life just seemed to be unraveling. All he had known his entire life was football. He was a standout in high school. He got drafted to a big Division I school. He was the star on his college team. He had been a first-round draft pick in the NFL, and he made a really good living at what he did. So in the world standard, he was successful. He had it all. But now, at age 34, his career was over, and he was just another guy. His identity had been all wrapped up in what he did, and now that football was over, he didn't know who he was. He didn't know what he was going to do. Your identity, men, is not defined by what you do. Your identity is not defined by your successes, and it's not defined by your failures. If you're a believer, your identity is in Jesus Christ. Can you men read this out loud with me? Let's say it together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Love that. Realizing your true identity frees you from the idols of success, and it enables you to become all that God intends you to be. If you're seeking to find your identity by your success, then it has become an idol. So all of that to say this, that success in and of itself is not the problem. It's not the problem. The problem is how we measure success. The problem is what our motive is for success, or it's the means by which we seek to achieve success. So let's take some time to consider how success becomes an idol by evaluating these three fundamental issues. First, consider the measure of success, the measure of success. So how do you gauge success? How do you keep score? How do you determine if you are successful? I think many of us have been involved in athletics, and we know that in athletics, the team with the most points wins. Unless it's golf. Which, if they scored the winner with the highest score, I'd win every time, because I'm lousy at golf. Now, we measure success in sports by winning. How many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl? Yeah. Listen, the Chiefs aren't playing in the Super Bowl next Sunday because they had the nicest players. They're not playing in the Super Bowl because they had, out of all of the other AFC teams, they had the best intentions. No, they're playing in the Super Bowl because they beat the teams that they needed to beat in order to earn a right to be in the Super Bowl. So we get that. Success is defined in the world by winning. But when we transfer that same approach to life, we end up using the wrong criteria to measure success. You see, men, the measure of success is not your achievements or your accomplishments. It's not your income. It is not your status. It is not your recognition. It's not your position. It's not the power that you have. What is the measure of success? The measure of success is faithfulness. The measure of success is faithfulness. Listen, God is never going to say to anyone when they die, "Well done, good and prosperous servant." He's never going to say, "Well done, good and prominent, powerful servant." However, he will say to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In fact, in the parable of the talents, the master said the same thing to the servant who had been responsible with two talents as he said to the servant who had been responsible with five talents. In fact, Jesus said that the master told each of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the measure of success is not the result of what we do with what we have been given. Thank you. Thank you. It is how faithful we are with what we have been given. In Joshua chapter 1, I think most of you men are familiar with this. God told Joshua how he could be successful in leading Israel now that Moses was dead. He said in verses 7 and 8, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful," get this, "careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." Why? "That you may have good success wherever you go." What is success tied to? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God said. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." What is the result? "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Listen. Every part of our lives is to line up with God's agenda as revealed in Scripture. That is the guiding compass for how you live your life. I know some of you are in business or some of you are in farming, and if you're in farming, you want to be as successful as you can, so you read a lot of the farming trade magazines, or if you're in some kind of a niche business, you want to read all of the trade information that you can, because that will help you become more successful in what you do. Listen, I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but if you pour yourself into those things and neglect the Word of God, which really is the compass that gives you guidance for how you're to live your life to be successful, then you are way off. God told Joshua to be careful to do according to all that was commanded. Listen, men, God is not going to follow your agenda. You are to follow His. Some men tend to go to God with this blank, you know, this painting. They have this frame painting of what they want their life to look like, of what they want to do, and they go to God and they ask God to sign it. That's backwards. We are to be faithful with what God wants us to do by carefully following each word He has given in Scripture. In other words, to be successful is to be faithful to God's Word. Let me practically talk about what this means. What this means is that as a parent, my success does not lie in the behavior of my children. It rests in whether or not I am faithful in my responsibilities as a parent. In business, my success doesn't lie in how much I make or in the position that I hold. It rests in whether or not I am faithful in my responsibilities as an employee or an employer. As a pastor, my success doesn't lie in the number of people in the body or the size of the budget. It rests in whether or not I am faithful in my responsibilities as a shepherd. So the measure of success is faithfulness. Secondly, let's consider the motive for success. The motive for success. Why do you want to be successful? That's really at the heart of the matter. Why? Why do you want to be successful? Listen, it may surprise some of you, but the biblical motive for success is glory. It's glory. Men, you were made by God to pursue glory. But here's the issue. Whose glory? Yeah. Whose glory?
Not ours.
That's right. It's not ours. It's God's. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul identified two different groups of people, those who seek God's glory and those who seek self-glory. Here's what he says. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You were created by God for His glory. Isaiah 43:7 says that. If you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that Adam and Eve were worshiping God in the garden. He was absolutely central to everything about their lives. They walked with Him, they obeyed Him, they served Him by tending and keeping the garden. Everything for them was absolutely perfect. But here's the problem. Man in the garden chose to exalt himself and his desires over God, and he sought satisfaction on his terms rather than God's will. So pursuing his own glory, Adam took his eyes off of God and he sinned. And this sin, as you know, has plunged the entire human race into a condition that has brought us woefully short of God's glory. But here's the beautiful thing about the cross. When you are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, everything about you changed. Your standing before God changed. Your orientation to God changed. Your purpose in life changed. Ephesians 1:12 says you were saved so that you might be to the praise of His glory. That's your reason for existing. That was His reason for saving you. Jesus gave His life for you so that you could be liberated from the bondage of worshiping and serving yourself. He freed you to be able to worship and serve Him for His glory. 2 Corinthians 5, I love this. It says that Christ died for all. Why? Here's the question. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves. Do you get that? No longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. What this means is that your life is to be lived with a singular purpose of glorifying God. Well, how do we glorify God practically? We glorify God by living our lives exclusively for Him. In other words, we glorify God by following Him and loving Him and trusting Him and obeying Him in everything that we do. So we should want to be successful as a means of glorifying God. We should be ambitious for success so that God will be glorified in what we do. We should strive for excellence in all we do so that God is glorified. We should seek to give everything we are in anything we do, so that God will be glorified in it. That should be our motive. Dave Harvey, in his book, Rescuing Ambition, writes this: the good news of the gospel is that we aren't trapped by the tragedy of misplaced glory. While our ambitious impulses led us to vain pursuits, the Lord of glory has come to rescue our ambition. He has come to redeem us and recapture us for His glory. Where we haven't perceived the difference between true and false glory, He opens our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where we haven't prized that which has real value, He recalibrates our desires to fit His direction. And where we've pursued false glory, He turns us and sets our feet on the path of righteousness for His namesake, for His glory. So we've considered the measure of success and the motive for success. Now let's consider the means to success. The means to success. So how do you achieve success? If your definition of success is to be at the top of what you do, then my concern is that you'll be willing to use any means in order to help you reach that. But the problem with this is that you're going to make foolish sacrifices in order to win prizes that really don't matter. And in the process, you're going to lose what does matter. Some of you, if I mention the name Lance Armstrong, know who I'm talking about. Lance Armstrong was a winner. In fact, between 1999 and 2005, he won an amazing 7 Tour de France titles and was heralded as the greatest success the world had ever known in cycling. And what's remarkable about what Lance Armstrong did is that he did it after being diagnosed with stage 3 testicular cancer, which had spread to his lungs and to his brain. It was amazing. To come back from that and even just to compete in the Tour de France was amazing, because if you are familiar with that race, it's a 2,256-mile grueling race that spans over 22 days. And Lance Armstrong won that 7 times. He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated 6 times. In 2002, he was the Sportsman of the Year, and he was awarded the French Legion Honor Medal. His Livestrong Foundation raised over $500 million to fight cancer. Lance Armstrong was the poster boy for success. However, all of that came crashing down when, after a 2-year investigation, it was revealed he had won all of his titles by cheating. By doping. He was stripped of all his medals, all his titles, and he was banned from professional cycling for life. Someone who was once known as the greatest winner became known as a great loser. If success is faithfulness, and I believe that it is, then what are the means to it? So as we close, let me just suggest 4 ways that you can address the idol of success in your life. Number 1, Repent from the idol of success. I mean, that's the solution. What are we to do when we've erected an idol-like success that has ensnared our life? There's only one response. Repent! You remember the Israelites that took the idols into their hearts from Ezekiel 14? Well, verse 6 of Ezekiel 14 says, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." This is a call to repent and turn away from your heart idolatry. You see, as I think Brett mentioned, at the center of all idolatry is self. Is self. But you know what repentance does? Repentance reorients our hearts toward God. It turns our hearts away from ourselves and what we crave and desire and lust for, and it turns our hearts to God, putting Him at the center. Notice that God says we're to turn our hearts as well as our faces. The idea of turning your face away indicates that you no longer look to those things that your heart set up as idols. So as you confess your idolatry, and I hope that you take action, if that's something that you struggle with, that you will get after it and confess your idolatry to God. But I hope that you'll also turn your heart and your face to Him. You see, idols cannot be simply expelled from our hearts. They have to be replaced. So repent from the idol of success. Secondly, pursue God as your greatest need. Pursue God as your greatest need. Whatever you think will bring you the most happiness or the most satisfaction or the most security or the most contentment is what your heart is going to want to desire the most. We are to live with a heart of supreme love and devotion to the Lord God of creation. We're to love Him supremely with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. All of our passions, all of our desires, all of our expectations are to be submitted to Him with the confidence that actually He is enough. Do you believe He's enough? He's better than the brass ring that you're chasing. He's better than any trophy. He's better than any bonus. If you don't see God as your greatest need, then you won't pursue Him. To me, King David is just a great example of this. In his late 50s, which is where I am, David was actually at the pinnacle of how the world would gauge success. He had jaw-dropping wealth, and he had incredible power as Israel's king. However, all of that changed. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon, and when David's other son Absalom heard about it, he killed Amnon. But Absalom wasn't satisfied with his brother's death. He wanted his father's kingdom. And so he deceitfully stole the hearts of the people. He marshaled an army, and he planned to send that army to kill his father, the king. When David learned about the plot, he fled Jerusalem. He headed east into the Judean wilderness. In fact, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 describes David leaving Jerusalem, actually escaping Jerusalem, and it's a pathetic picture. He's got his feet, he's barefoot, his head's covered, and he's weeping. Here's the king who had everything, and as he leaves Jerusalem, he's got nothing. He's got nothing. And when he got out to the wilderness, he sat down and he poured out his heart to God, and here's what he said. Psalm 63, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David didn't say, my soul thirsts for success, or my soul thirsts for more, or my soul thirsts for power, or my soul thirsts to be restored to the throne. He said, my soul thirsts for you. You see, pursuing God as your greatest need moves you to see God as infinitely more than anything else that you could ever desire. As you look to Him and make Him the object of your affection, you will experience joy and contentment regardless of the results. You'll have joy and contentment when there's success. You'll have joy and contentment when there is failure. That's Philippians chapter 4. Paul said, I know what it means to abound, and I know what it means to be abased. He said, I'm instructed everywhere to be full and to suffer need. He learned the secret of contentment. And he said this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's in the context of knowing how to fail and knowing how to succeed. So, repent from selfish ambition, pursue God as your greatest need, and finally, commit to follow God's agenda. Commit to follow God's, there we go, God's agenda. Following God's agenda, as laid out in Scripture, is to glorify Him by making obedience to Him your priority. We looked at this earlier, but Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Again, you shall meditate on it day and night, you shall, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, success in what God desires us to do is tied to faithfully following Him in the details of life. You've heard it said that marriage is not made up of the giant moments, that a successful marriage is made up in the minutiae moments. The same is true. The same is true for your success in following God. It's not the big life-changing decisions that define your Christian life. It's the moment by moment, daily, seemingly insignificant choices. But here's the deal. You can't follow what God says and unless you know and understand what He says. As we learn what God desires and we submit to it, we are actually engaging the Holy Spirit in our daily decisions in life. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh for prominence, the desires of the flesh for pride, the desires of the flesh to gratify its lusts. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not do that. You see, walking refers to an ongoing, moment-by-moment, daily way of living. This is what the Christian life is. Actually, the best definition of walking by the Spirit is found just a few verses later in Galatians 5:25. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I think the best picture of this is if you see two professional ballroom dancers. One is leading, one is following, but they are perfectly in step with each other. You've seen them. They move as one across a dance floor. This is what the picture is. This is what happens when we keep in step with the Spirit. We are submissive to His leading in our lives. You see, the Spirit leads us through the Scriptures that He Himself inspired. Being filled with or walking in the Spirit is not some mystical deal. This is not some get in your room until you start, you know, feeling, you know, ready to roll, baby. No, this is getting in God's Word and letting the Spirit of God through the Word of God control your life. It's saying yes to His Word. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I sincerely hope that each one of you men will be successful as you follow Christ. I want you to be successful. I want you to be ambitious for God's glory. I want you to do whatever you do to the glory of God. I want you to find your sufficiency and satisfaction and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Amen. And not have to go chasing after rainbows or some elusive dream to do it for you. If your heart has turned to pursuing a goal that has replaced Jesus, I trust you will repent from that today. That you will begin pursuing God as your greatest need. And that you will commit to follow God's agenda for your life. I can tell you, man, He's worth it. He's worth it. Some of you don't know Him. Jesus met up with a rich young man. He wanted to know, how can I have eternal life? Jesus knew his heart, knew what was holding him back. He said, sell everything you have, give it away. And the man went away because he had much possessions. Jesus talked about a man who said to himself, he great farmer, he had bountiful crops, and he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I have done well. I have succeeded. And I'm just making plans for more success in the future. Jesus said that man was a fool. But what he didn't know is that his soul was required. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, man. Find Jesus as your success. If you're not a believer, turn to Him right now. He's merciful. He's gracious. He saves. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Help us as men that we would desire You above all else, pursue You above all else, that we would become men of ambition for Your glory. Lord, I believe that we're not ambitious enough. We settle. We settle for looking to what we can accomplish for ourselves. And we fail to see what You can accomplish in us for Your glory. Help us to submit to You, to follow Your word, and to experience the joy and contentment that come from having You as King in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.